Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. This is God's word. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for your grace and for your patience and for the love that you have showered upon us. Thank you for giving us the Bible, for revealing yourself to us in a saving way, and being so gracious and good to us in that, and giving us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, for convicting us of our sin and showing it to us so clearly, so that our hope rests only in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Lord, help us understand the importance of doctrine and theology and what it is that you have taught us in Scripture. Help us to be faithful and diligent students of the Word of God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, who rightly divide the Word of truth. And we pray that you would bless our study of the many, many passages of Scripture from the front to the back that reveal all of the beautiful and wonderful truths that you want us to know for the saving of our souls. And we pray that you would bless us to that end here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening's message is not really an exposition of that passage I just read. It's more of an introduction. We're going to look at a whole bunch of passages here together. But one of the key things in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, a very familiar passage too, I'm sure, is that Paul says every scripture or all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, for all those things. And so all of scripture is profitable for our doctrine, for our theology. And that's why the practice or the discipline of systematic theology is so vital and always has been so vital in the history of Christianity. We need to be able to take into account all of Scripture because all Scripture is God-breathed. Not just our favorite phrase of a verse or our favorite book or our favorite passage, but the whole thing is. And so we need to know what it says from front to back about all the different headings of doctrine that it addresses. And that's what our great Westminster Confession of Faith is all about, is it summarizes what the Bible teaches about all the major categories of theology that everyone who names the name of Christ is going to have a doctrine of anyway. So it's never the case that we are without theology. It's whether we do our theology biblically and fully in accord with all of Scripture, or if we do it unbiblically and inconsistently and not in accord with all of Scripture. And so that's what this study is really going to be about as we plow into it here. The gateway to the heart of man is his mind. That which we do not understand in our minds, that cannot animate our hearts and our hands into action. Psalm 45 verse 1 says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." That's a beautiful way of describing the way that the truth and the doctrines of Scripture affect our hearts. The psalm writer says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." That should be the way we leave church every Sunday. That the themes and the truths that we're taught make our hearts overflow. They animate our hearts and our hands into action. We've seen in Romans 1 that man is by nature a worshiping creature. He either worships God according to a true knowledge of God, or he will exchange that truth for a lie and worship and serve created things instead. The problem is, what men think they know is wrong. Throughout Scripture, we find this antithesis between the knowledge of those who know God and those who worship idols. As I said this morning and quoted this passage, I want to quote it again, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul said, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And what he's saying is, what you used to believe was false, what you used to think was true, was actually not true at all. And whatever it was you were hoping in was not going to happen when you died. But now you know the true God. Now you have what's true in the place of that which is false. Paul said when he was preaching to the Athenians, I would encourage you, read through that sermon in Acts 17. He systematically, phrase by phrase, dismantles their entire worldview in just a few sentences. He says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Pretty bold statement considering where he was standing. He's surrounded by them, by temples made with hands, and the people that worship false gods in those temples. And he's saying, by the way, the one true God, the one God that exists, he doesn't live in these temples that you're building around here. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And then later on in that sermon in verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So a proper and true knowledge, a systematic understanding of God's attributes, of man, of God's grace, all those things are vital to being a true worshiper of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, when he spoke to them about eating food sacrificed to idols, I love the way he puts this. It's such a kind of a nonchalant way of saying it. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. And Paul's basic teaching is, big deal if it was offered to an idol. You know that those idols don't represent things that actually exist, so don't be worried about it. Don't worry about eating things sacrificed to idols. When God has his showdown with the false gods throughout the prophet Isaiah, listen to how God differentiates himself from the idols. In Isaiah 41:21, God says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. The true God is different from the false gods of men because he can predict the future perfectly, because he is the determiner of the future. And he is able not only to tell us the future, but he's also able to tell us about the past and why everything took place in the past that did. God's omniscience is essential for us to understand and affirm if we are to know the true and living God. That's one of the things we have to affirm about the true God. If the God that we say we believe in does not know all things, that's not the God of Scripture. That's some other God. This is why, for example, open theism is not Christianity. Open theism is out of bounds of being Christianity. Open theism denies that God knows the future free actions of men. By robbing God of omniscience, they have a false God. In our day of tolerance and relativism, most would look at that kind of doctrinal precision and hair splitting as a giant waste of time. And yet the scriptures are so very clear that what we must first have a right knowledge of God in our heads before we can love and serve him. If we don't know who he is and what's true about him and what's true about us, what's true about grace, what's true about how we're saved and everything else, then we're still idolaters. We haven't turned to the true God from idols yet. When the door-to-door cults come to our houses, why do we recognize that they're not Christians? Is it because they don't pray? No, they do. You ever heard a Mormon pray? They sound frighteningly like us. It's not because they don't claim to know and love God. They do claim to know and love God. It's not because they don't have religious experiences. They do have religious emotional experiences. It's because the propositional truths they affirm to be true are, in fact, false. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, Paul warned the Corinthian church, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And then later on in that same chapter, in verses 13 through 15 in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Sadly, in our day, because there has been such a fallout in the church in studying systematic theology, in studying and understanding the categories of theology, and knowing the key passages that teach those things, there are lots and lots and lots of other Jesuses, other gospels, other spirits out there in the world, running around all over the place. And there are many men who wear clerical collars and mount pulpits to preach every week to push other Jesuses, other gospels, and false doctrine. The late Dr. Walter Martin, who is a friend of cultists, a man who led many people out of the Jehovah's Witnesses group, the Mormons, Christadelphians, you name the cult, he knew all about them and helped them get out of it. He told the story of speaking to a large group of people on the topic of Mormonism, and there were many Mormons present for this talk. And at one point during the question and answer period after his lecture, a very angry Mormon woman said to Dr. Martin, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior." And Martin said, "Which Jesus?" And the woman said, "What do you mean? Which Jesus?" And Martin said, "Oh, there's lots of Jesuses running around out there in the world today. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who's the Archangel Michael. There's the Jesus of the Theosophists, who's an advanced medium. There's the Jesus of the Unitarians, who's an extremely nice guy. And then there's the Jesus of the Mormons, one God among many gods, the spirit brother of Lucifer, who became the devil, and the offspring of sexual relations between a resurrected God named Adam and the Virgin Mary." One of the prevalent false Jesuses at the time of the writing of the New Testament was a Jesus who was not really physical. He did not have a real human body. They were called the Docetics. A lot of the New Testament is written against that very error. You may notice at some point, you ever notice the opening verse of the short epistle of 1 John? He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our hands and handled concerning the word of life." Why is he saying all that? Because he wants to make sure everyone knows the incarnation was a real event. He had a real body. You see how important Christology is, his doctrine of Christ is to him? He's wanting to make sure that his hearers have a proper understanding that Jesus was physical. He had a real body. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him. We handled him, he's saying. Later on, in one of his shorter letters, 2 John 1:7, John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist," he says. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." There are also, sadly, as there always have been, lots and lots of false gospels out there today too, as there have been from the beginning. There's the gospel of Roman Catholicism, which says that God will give you enough grace to give you a spiritual kick in the pants to start doing some good works. And those good works, viewed by God through the lens of grace, are meritorious in God's sight. And as long as you don't do anything really bad, you might have to spend a little time in purgatory, but you'll eventually end up in heaven. That is a false gospel. And yet it's called the gospel by many people. There's the gospel of the cults. Do good works. Knock on enough doors. With the help of grace, and you'll be saved. There's also the false gospel of the federal vision. Faith, in the phrase justification by faith, really means faithful obedience to the law. So they affirm that they believe in justification by faith alone, but they redefine faith to mean faithful obedience to the law of God. And thus they end up in the same place as Rome, the cults, and all of man's religions. And yet what they preach, they call the gospel. The need for discernment today, I want to assure you, is greater than it ever has been. Now that we have the internet, and anyone with an internet connection and a keyboard can air their opinions and gain followers, we are faced with a veritable tsunami of heresy and false teaching. And although we live in a culture that detests even the idea of absolute truth, the scriptures, by their very nature as God breathed, present God's own word to us over against the ideas and worldviews of sinful, rebellious men. The Bible, by its very nature for what it is an antithesis of falsehood that's out there. And so the call to be a follower of Christ is a call to take a stand for what is true against what is false. The antithesis between truth and error, right and wrong, God's word and man's word, will always be absolute in its essence. As I've quoted many times, Genesis 3:15, enmity I will put between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There is enmity there. There is a fundamentally contradictory way of looking at everything in the world. This antithesis expresses itself first and foremost as a battle of truth claims, a battle of ideas. This is why Paul describes the warfare in which you and I are engaged as Christians to be a war, listen to this, as a war of arguments. Isn't that fascinating? 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. I would encourage you to write that reference down. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments." Casting down arguments. "And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so our knowledge of God has to be correct in order for us to really live a godly and a holy Christian life. Early on in my ministry here, I preached a sermon called Tried and Proved Faith. I've been getting some questions from some old friends from my past. Why do you guys have this confession? Why do you have this huge doctrinal statement and this larger catechism that's so long and all these proof texts and everything else? And so I preached that sermon called Tried and Proved Faith, in which I preached from three very important texts of Scripture, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Galatians 2, 11 to 21, and Acts 15, 1 through 14. What those texts of Scripture set down for us is a principle that we must follow, namely, false teaching must be identified, opposed, denounced, and refuted, so that the church can benefit from a clearer knowledge of Scripture and be protected from the same false teachings into the future. That's why confessions and creeds are so important to the life of the church. Not because they're inspired, not because they compete with Scripture, but because Jesus Christ has been building his church. Jesus Christ has been sanctifying and helping his church deal with its problems. Anytime, please hear me, anytime you hear tendencies among professing Christians to disparage creeds and confessions and or catechisms, beware. Anytime you hear that downplayed, oh, we don't need a, you know, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, and no creed but Christ. When you hear that kind of thing, beware. All they're going to end up doing is this: repeating all of the errors of the past and maybe even inventing a few new ones. And if we reject the victories of Christ's church over error in the past, we are defenseless against those same errors into the future. In his excellent commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, the great theologian Archibald Alexander Hodge said this, quote, "While, however, the scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of men. Men must interpret, to the best of their ability, each particular part of Scripture separately, and then combine all that the Scriptures teach on every subject into a consistent whole, and then adjust their teachings upon different subjects in mutual consistency as parts of a harmonious system. Every student of the Bible must do this," says Hodge. "And all make it obvious that they do it by the terms they use in their prayers, in their religious discourses, whether they admit or deny the propriety of human creeds and confessions. If they refuse the assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine slowly elaborated and defined by the church, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. The real question," please hear this, "the real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creed of man." That's not what the issue is, even though people often say that, oh, you have your creed, but I've got the Bible. And Hodge is saying, don't let people pretend to say that to you. Don't buy it. The real issue is, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. You hear what he's saying? The difference is not between the Bible and the creeds. It's between the person who wants to recognize that Christ has been building his church, that the church has had victory after victory over error, that we have formulated and written down statements refuting errors, and codifying what the whole Bible teaches on various subjects. That's why we believe in the Trinity in this room. That's why we understand the doctrine of the person of Christ, one person with two distinct natures. You know how many ways there are to get that wrong? I mean, the church got that wrong in every way you can think of. And all those heresies have cool names you have to memorize when you're in seminary. So many ways to get the doctrine of God and the person of Christ wrong. And yet we have this hammered out, awesome, wonderful doctrinal statement that is able to account for everything the Bible says about God and about the person of Christ. It's wonderful to have these resources. In our last sermon that we had here together dealing with the Lordship salvation controversy, I mentioned to you that there has been a departure from systematic theology in the past few decades that has brought about tremendous harm to the church. We must be systematic in the way we do theology. We cannot help but be systematic, but it's better to be intentional about doing it. God's truth will never contradict itself. I hope that you will always remember that. God's truth will never contradict itself. It is always a consistent whole in all that it addresses. And yet, contradictions are what Paul warned Timothy to reject. In 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul said, "O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." You know what the Greek word is there for contradictions? It's the Greek word. Here's how you say it in Greek. Antithesis. You recognize that? Antithesis. It is the word antithesis. And Paul tells Timothy, avoid people who contradict themselves. Avoid that. The profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And that's one of the reasons I detest the writings of N.T. Wright. I have never read anyone who contradicts himself more often than that guy. A page after page after page. I've read 7 books by the guy. Page, I mean, what he tells you on one page, he contradicts on the next page, contradicts it on the next page, and again and again, 1 Timothy 6:20. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Sadly, because systematic theology has disparaged many younger guys, many men who are my age and younger, guys younger than me, think that if something is contradictory and sounds weird and it is hard to understand, that it's deep. I want to encourage you, it's not that it's profound, it's that it's just really confusing. It's not supposed to be understood. Now, one might ask, look, if systematic theology is so important, why didn't God just give us a systematic theology textbook? Why was the Bible given to us in such an occasional format? The reason for this is simple. God gave his word to his people in the form that would be most beneficial to them at the time they received it. God spoke clearly to his people, and he expected them to understand him. So when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Colossae, when he wrote his 2 letters to the church at Thessalonica, the 2 letters to the church at Corinth, they understood exactly what he was talking about. They had all the background there. They knew exactly what those issues were. They were occasional pieces where he addressed the pastoral problems. The fact that it's not given to us in a systematic format is actually evidence of God's love. He gave it to them in the format that they needed. He addressed the issues they were dealing with very directly, very forcefully. Now, God is no longer inspiring Scripture. He's not giving us the letter to the church in Kingsport. He's not doing that. And so we have to look at everything God has given us and understand the doctrines that are addressed there in a consistent fashion. And whether someone says they like systematic theology or not, they're all systematic in the way that they do their theology. That's what's so bizarre to me, reading guys who disparage systematic theology, and then you read the stuff they say about the various doctrines, and it's like they're being just as systematic as we are. They're just not doing it as consistently. God spoke clearly to those people, and he expected them to understand him. And now that we have all of that written revelation, we have to study the whole book, which is fairly big. And we have to try to make sure that every doctrine and every category of theology is able to take into account what God said to all of his people and his local churches in their various historical situations. And so, it's a lot of work. Bible study is hard work. It's spade work. You got to dig hard. You got to use resources. You got to read articles. You got to benefit from the hard work of scholars. There is a coherent system of truth that can be easily detected by reading the whole Bible. And we can see a very clear doctrine of the church. We can see a very clear doctrine of God. We can see a very clear doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. A clear doctrine of the Holy Spirit. A clear doctrine of Scripture. A doctrine of sin. A doctrine of divine providence and sovereignty. A doctrine of God's purposes, God's decrees. A doctrine of eschatology, of last things. A clear doctrine of sacraments. A clear doctrine of marriage. A clear doctrine of justification. A clear doctrine of regeneration, etc., etc. And we all recognize that these doctrines and teachings are addressed in more than one place in Scripture. And therefore, as we seek to understand all that is said about each doctrine from the various parts of the Word of God, we will always try to bring them together into a coherent whole. That's what A.A. Hodge was pointing out. And the fact is, everybody tries to do that. We all try to have an understanding of baptism that takes into account what the whole Bible says about it. We all try to have an understanding of God's covenants, a whole biblical understanding of God's sovereignty, his decrees, the way that he interacts with people, the persons of the Godhead, so on and so forth. God expects us to do that. If our interpretation on a specific doctrine leads to internal contradictions about that doctrine, I want to say this very, very seriously. We are sinning against God. If we hold to anything that is a contradiction, then we're sinning against God. We're told in Scripture, avoid contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. It is insulting to God to believe that he has revealed contradictions to us about anything. The fact is, logically, from two contradictory premises, you can prove anything to be true. More than any of God's people who have ever lived in history, we have no excuse for having bad theology. We have access to the greatest works on this topic very easily. On the internet and everywhere else, we have so much at our fingertips. We don't have an excuse to have bad theology. Perhaps one of the worst of the Federal Vision heretics is a man named Peter Lightheart. Years ago, I read his book called Against Christianity. And I was interested because the title just shocked me. Against Christianity? It's a brazen attack. It is a frontal attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the theology of Scripture. On page 40, Lightheart is one of these individuals who detests systematic theology. He wrote on page 43 and 44 of that book, quote, "Formally, the Bible is not a theology text," of course, we're not saying it is, "or a catechism," we're not saying that either, "that arranges doctrines in a systematic order. Paul's epistles have often been treated as mini textbooks, but they are manifestly not. They are epistles and encyclicals addressing specific issues in the churches." And listen carefully. Form cannot be stripped away without changing content. And when Paul's various statements on, say, justification are removed from the epistolary and ecclesiastical context and organized into a calm and systematic and erudite doctrine, he has that in quotes, they become something different from what Paul taught, end quote. This paragraph is a direct attack on creeds and confessions. He says, form cannot be stripped away without changing content. In other words, we cannot and we must not do systematic theology, or else we're changing what the Bible teaches. Lightheart continues, quote, "Theology tells us that God is eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." Y'all recognize that, where that came from? Of course, there's a dozen passages for each one of those points there. Lightheart continues, "The Bible tells us that God relents because he is God, that God is shrewd with the shrewd, that he rejoices over us with shouting, and that he is an eternal whirlwind of triune communion and love," end quote. You see what he's doing? He's purposefully quoting question 4 of the Shorter Catechism and then pretending that what the Bible tells us about God contradicts it. John Robbins wrote this concerning Lightheart's book, quote, "Lightheart is not attempting to correct the confession on a single point. He is asserting that no systematic, calm, organized doctrine can be biblical. Lightheart relentlessly attacks systematic theology as unbiblical and untrue," end quote. Now, I'd like to walk us through a brief exercise just to show you that taking things in Scripture and putting them into a confessional or a catechetical, a catechism format, isn't changing anything. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let me read this to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Very familiar text, a passage I'm sure many of you can recite from memory. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Great passage, isn't it? Now, let's say I wanted to take this passage and teach its simple truths to the church or to a new young Christian and wanted to put it in some kind of a format that would make it easier for them to learn and understand or memorize. I might do something like this. Here's question one of my catechism. How are we saved? Answer, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I would have as a little footnote, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, have I changed the content of Scripture by doing that? See how absurd that is? Question 2, if we aren't saved by works, does this mean a saved person can continue to live in sin? Answer, no. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. With a little footnote to Ephesians 2, verse 10. Now, by taking that out of its epistolary and ecclesiastical context, have I changed the meaning of Scripture by doing that? Of course not. Thankfully, Christians have always understood that's not the case at all. That's why we have the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the formula of Chalcedon. That's why churches for hundreds of years published creeds and confessions, catechisms, as a teaching aid to summarize the teachings of the Bible to the people. So having footnotes, citing passages, and putting them into question and answer format doesn't change anything. Now I'd like to ask a simple question. I already asked you that. Have I changed anything? Have I changed the content by changing the form at all? No. And what Lightheart is claiming is pure nonsense. The fact is, reading Lightheart, he is every bit as systematic as his own anti-Christian theology as anyone else I've ever read. Again, it is not a question of whether or not you will be systematic in the way you do theology. It's only a question of how consistent and faithful to the text of all of Scripture you will be in doing it. Recently, I was baited, I think for the last time, into a Facebook war with one of the signatories of the Joint Federal Vision Statement. Out there, you can look at the Joint Federal Vision Statement and see who signed it. On a friend's Facebook page, he private messaged me, hey, you want to come over and get in on the war? And I was kind of like, not really. But morbid curiosity took me over there. So anyway, so we started bantering with one another. Like I said, I wasn't overly interested, but I bit the hook anyway. And once again, the mishandling of Scripture because of their hatred of systematic theology was on full display. This individual was openly mocking the idea that Jesus Christ's active obedience to the law is imputed to believers. Just saying, he called that a fiction. That's a fiction. And I said, no, I think Paul thought it was real. Romans 4, 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now he responded by saying, well, the previous verse says that faith is accounted as righteousness. Now I want you to look at this. Romans 4, verse 5. Please turn your Bible to Romans 4, 5. I hope that by the time we're done with this illustration, you will see how important systematic theology is. Romans 4, verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He says, see, righteousness isn't imputed to us. Our faith is imputed to us as righteousness. Faith, his faith was accounted as righteousness, he said. Now, I explained to him that we're told in that passage that faith is accounted for righteousness because faith in Christ is the instrumental cause of our justification before God. Faith in Jesus Christ is that by which we lay hold of Christ. And so because faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ, it's okay in this context to say faith is accounted for righteousness. Okay, now how do I know that? Because there's a lot of other stuff in the Bible on this topic, right? Because faith is the instrument of our justification, it is appropriate to say it like that. And this guy had a fit. He accused me of reading my theology into the text, etc. And then he told me that when it says his faith is accounted for righteousness, that the phrase his faith means his whole righteous response to God. And I pointed out, look, there's scores of passages that say that we're justified by faith. Faith is not righteousness. Faith is believing the gospel. We're said to be justified by faith apart from works. Faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith apart from deeds of righteousness we have done. Faith apart from works. Apart from works. Apart from works. Not by works. Faith is not our whole righteous response to God. And I said, sir, do you recognize that our understanding of justification needs to be able to take into account all that the scriptures say on this subject? And be able to account for more than just one phrase of one verse? And his response was, no. And I was like, okay, we're done then. It was frightening and sad to see that. Remarkably, these guys claim to believe the Westminster Standards. If you go to the websites of the Federal Vision guys, they all say we believe the Westminster Standards, and yet remarkably, listen to chapter 11.1 of the Westminster Confession. It directly addresses and rejects what this guy was saying. Listen, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Listen carefully. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Not by imputing faith itself. What was this guy saying? Look, it says his faith was accounted for righteousness. Well, yes, our faith lays hold of Christ because of the close association of faith to the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. It's okay to say it that way in the broader context of looking at the way the doctrine is defined in Scripture. You do not build gigantic edifices of theology on individual phrases. You have to take into account what the whole Bible says. We are never said in the Bible to be justified on account of faith or because of faith, but by Jesus Christ through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. And yet here you have a guy who hates systematic theology, who's willing to overthrow every advance that the Reformation made on this doctrine in the name of a misinterpretation of one phrase of a verse. I lost my place. Why did the Westminster theologians anticipate and reject errors like that? Because they're not new. Guess who else said the same thing, quoting the same verse? The Arminians. They said the same thing in the 1600s. God accepts my faith as righteousness. That's why the Westminster Standards say, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. You can almost hear the frustration of these divines. Oh, you know they're going to come up with new errors. So they're like, okay, we'll just add the phrase, or anything else people might try to add to that later. The Arminians said the same thing. God accepts my faith as my righteousness. Or in the Federal Visionist case, faith is, what is faith in Christ? My whole righteous life of obedience to God. Think about that. Think about what that gets us. If you say that that's what faith is, think about all the times that Paul says we're justified by faith apart from obedience. So now, if we substitute their definition of faith into all those passages, now you have the Bible saying we're justified by obedience apart from obedience. We're justified by obedience, not by obedience. See how absurd that is? Our friends need a course in systematic theology. Badly. That whole concept destroys the biblical doctrine of faith. What did the Arminians and the Federal Visionists desperately need? To study systematic theology. This would prevent them from constructing giant edifices of doctrine into single phrases. His faith is accounted for righteousness. And that would allow them to have a doctrine of justification by faith alone, which would fit perfectly with all that Scripture teaches on that subject. Okay, what about another group? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? We have been visited by the Jehovah's Witnesses 4 times in 2 years here in Northeast Tennessee. How many times have you heard this quoted? John 14:28. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." See, Jesus can't be equal with God. He said the Father's greater than he is. And then we try to point out that this is not talking about being greater in being or essence, but only in station and position. Jesus willingly subjected himself to the Father's will. He said over and over in John's Gospel, I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. My Father is greater than I. Not in essence or being, but in station and position. That's all. That's all that means. And then we go to the other passages. We go to the hundreds of other passages which clearly set forth in systematic detail throughout the Gospels, throughout the epistles, that Jesus Christ is fully God. Paul said in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they'll say, yeah, but Jesus said, my Father's greater than I. Then we try to point out what the rest of Scripture says, and they just keep saying the same thing. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses need? A course in systematic theology. To have a doctrine of Christ that takes into account everything, not building your whole understanding on a phrase. My dear Christian family and friends, I want to shout out from the rooftops to all of you, and especially to Christian parents, you must catechize your children. Give them the well-thought-out, tried and proved biblical definitions of all the various doctrines of Scripture. That Westminster Shorter Catechism will sustain the hearts of your children when life caves in on them. Those precious biblical truths are glorious and wonderful. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, one of the greatest of the New Testament scholars and Reformed theologians in modern times, the man who defended the Bible against the rise of German higher critical scholarship, invented the term inerrancy, and was a great stalwart of the faith. He knew the Westminster Shorter Catechism and could recite it, saying the questions and the answers in its entirety when he was 6 years old. The fact is, by the time your children are done living at home, they will have a doctrine of the purpose of man, a doctrine of Scripture, a doctrine of God, a doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of the church, of baptism, the Lord's Supper, the second coming, etc., etc., etc. It's just a question of whether their understandings of these things will be biblical and consistent, or unbiblical and inconsistent, or a bit of both. Will they be balanced or unbalanced? Will their doctrines be able to take into account all that Scripture says on a certain doctrine? Or will they be just as jaundiced as the Federal Visionists are when it comes to doctrines like justification and many other things? And so, on Sunday nights, we're going to be jumping around a lot in the Bible like we did tonight. We're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture together as we walk through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We will look at each of the major doctrines of the Word of God represented by the 33 chapters of that great confession. And we'll look at the key texts and how we are to understand those key passages, many passages taken together for each one of the great doctrines. In conclusion, prior to my introduction to the great Reformation creeds, catechisms, and confessions, I was really more or less drifting along in my Christian life. I was always a voracious Bible reader. Once I was converted, I read the Bible a lot. But I knew very little about church history and theological reflection. I just didn't know much about it. Because of this, I was very unbalanced in the doctrines I held to. Upon being introduced to the Reformed confessions and catechisms, I started studying those things. And I used to have a 3-ring binder, and I went through several cartridges of ink, printing out all the confessions off the internet and punched holes in them and put them in my 3-ring binder. And I would drive out to the park with the Westminster Standards, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, and would sit there and read them. And look up the passages. And I would rejoice for hours on end. It was wonderful. I learned so much about God and the Bible that I didn't know before. And finally, yes, finally, I was really learning the Bible from my Christian brethren who had worked long and labored hard over the Word of God and had hammered through the tough passages to create these great creeds and confessions, which were wonderful summaries of the great doctrines of Scripture. And when that started happening, everything in my life started changing. My marriage was better. My prayer life was more animated. I was more evangelistic. You know why I was more evangelistic? I understood the faith better. I knew how to answer people's questions. And I've taught on evangelism over the years. I've written an 88-page manual on how to do evangelism, but I've always told people, you want to be really good at evangelism? Memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You'll have answers to every question they ask you. You'll know it. Jesus Christ has been building his church, and he has continued to sanctify its understanding of his truth over the centuries. Woe be upon us if we do not learn from the hard work of those who have gone before us. I think you will see as we walk through the confession that it is marvelously devotional. It is marvelously devotional. And you'll also see what a glorious treasure trove of truth it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that our Lord and Savior has been building his church these 2,000 years in its New Testament form, and that you have helped us tremendously to learn from error, to learn from falsehood, by seeing the truth of Scripture shining forth more brightly. Lord, may we not fail to learn from the great battles over doctrine and truth that have gone before us, and the great steps forward that your church has taken. It started out as a toddler slipping and stumbling along, and has grown into a strong, mature body. Lord, may we not be part of a group that takes it back to childhood. We want to continue to mature and grow in our knowledge and in our understanding of the Holy Scriptures. And so, Lord, help us to do that as we study our great confessional standards, and we pray that you would give us a deeper love and a deeper appreciation of what your word teaches us. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen.